Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the lesson, the second lesson on purity, Father, and just how cleanliness is next to godliness. And it's not so much about washing our bodies as much as it is our soul and our mind and just communing with your spirit, Father. And just open up your message tonight and anoint this message, Father, through your great and wonderful Holy Spirit. And just use me and thank you for helping me prepare. May this message be glorifying to you, and may you open up the eyes of our heart and open up our ears to hear, and may it all be about you, Jesus. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. That's exactly what we're going to talk about tonight is purity, and we need to be on guard and ready to escape, because as we live in this world, we're going to be tempted. And that's all part of the refining process, or being refined by the fire of this world, because Jesus says we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And as my wife found this picture here, a picture that illustrates the spiritual POW camp. And here's Jesus letting these people out. And how are the guards of that prison kept in check? Through prayer. And we're going to see that a very key component of how we're to live a life of purity or a life of godliness dedicated to God has a lot to do about how are we living our lives? Are we in the Word? Are we in prayer? Are our thoughts meditating on His Word and on His ways? So we're going to look at that, and we're going to see that that'll help us be on guard. And we need to be ready to escape, because sometimes we just got to get out of that situation. The last lesson we explored a multitude of things. We looked at purity. We explored how this is the means by which we are to live the life that God intended for us. We also seen how that we are His holy people and that He has set us apart for His purposes, for His service, for His calling. We also seen that we were made holy through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Not anything that we did or anything that we can do, but because Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, we are no longer separated from God, and He is holy, so we have been made holy, and therefore we're to dedicate our lives or to consecrate our lives so that we will live a life for Him that's pleasing for Him. And we looked at consecration, we looked at sanctification, and we looked at all these terms last week. That is why purity is our expected response to God, and godliness, or being in the image of Christ, or the results of a sanctified life, is what the results of purity will be. So we will have godliness. We will have sanctified life. And we will reflect the holiness that was imputed upon us through Jesus Christ. So that's what we studied last week. Tonight we're going to explore David's sin and to use that as a lesson learned. You know, we don't have to learn from our own mistakes always. If we use godly wisdom, we can look at the mistakes of others and say, hey, I don't want to go there. We're going to be looking at adultery and, you know, the sin of the flesh. But what we also got to keep in mind is that it's not just the sin of the flesh, but we could actually be committing adultery if we hold up another God instead of our God, right? Like if we start focusing on idols such as possessions and money and anything that would take our focus and our eyes off of Jesus would be something that we want to keep from doing. And that, so when we talk about adultery or whatever, while we're going to be focusing on the sin of the flesh, it's also a sin that's anything that would take our eyes off of Jesus. And we will see how repentance is a big part of purity and how forgiveness is a big part of purity. Because certainly when we look at King David again, and we explored it in quite a lot of detail when we went through forgiveness, so we won't dwell on that much, but we'll see being restored, forgiven, and all that is all part of the purification process and the being pure. We also are not to put ourselves in compromising situations. We're going to see that's what King David had done and what we do from time to time. But when we do, we need to be prepared to run the other way when we find ourselves in one. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. Again, lesson two on purity, our overview. We've got a lot of reading tonight. We've got don't place yourself in the way of unnecessary temptation, and that's where we're going to look at King David. We're going to read a lot in 2 Samuel. We're going to read all of chapter 11 and then on into chapter 12. Then we're also going to look at guard the content of your thoughts. We're going to read 2 Timothy 2:22 with its associated commentary. Beware of the sins of the heart, We're going to read Matthew 5, 27 through 30 and its associated commentary. And then, last but not least, as far as our reading tracks are concerned, we're going to read Avoid the Adulterous Relationship. And again, that adulterous relationship, while it may be a physical relationship, it could also be something where you bring or put idols in place of the Lord. And then we'll close tonight with a reminder that as we are His betrothed, the bride, if you will, as the church, that we are to be faithful to Him. And we'll look at various Bible verses on keeping ourselves pure for Jesus. So our first reading track is going to be on page 273. So if you want to go ahead and turn there. Motivation. As I talked about in our prayer, I remember as a child, my mother used to say, cleanliness is next to godliness, man. And that's right when they threw me in the tub, right? Back then we didn't have bathtubs. Might amaze you that we didn't have inside plumbing and all that kind of thing, you know, even though we lived in the city of Bloomington, Illinois, we lived in South Hill. So we had like these galvanized tubs, number 3 tub. I remember it well, right? And every time she started talking about cleanliness is next to godliness, I knew what was coming. And Saturday, well, that was in the wintertime, yeah, in Illinois. But, often that, you know, how true that is, but it's talking more about the dirt that we take on our bodies, but also that's a good illustration of the dirt that we allow to creep into our soul, into our hearts, and into our minds. So certainly purity is cleanliness. And so therefore, purity is the act of keeping our mind, body, and soul cleansed from the pollution of the world and from the evil desires of our own sin nature. Purity facilitates godliness, as we looked at last week, and godliness is being consecrated or dedicated to Him. While He set us apart, we learned last week that we have a responsibility to consecrate ourselves, if you will, and dedicate ourselves to Him and to lead that godly life through godliness or sanctification. God has already set us apart for His divine purposes and for His service. We are therefore to consecrate ourselves and to follow the leading and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and to overcome temptation. And we also talked about how if we participate in His divine nature, we will escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So that's what we want to focus on. And remember, we can't stop from being tempted, or a lot of times we can't stop from being tempted, but we can certainly avoid it, because God will always give us a means to escape. So while we look at temptation and we think, wow, where'd that come from? God will always give us a means to escape. But it is indeed our responsibility to be those escape artists and to leave those situations. Purity is the attribute of consistently exercising those escape routes that Christ or the Holy Spirit will give us. And that's what we're going to look at in detail tonight. And in that vein, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. In other words, we're not experiencing any temptation that others haven't experienced ever since biblical times, ever since time began, ever since Adam and Eve. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will always provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Now, what we're to do is, just as it says in the Lord's Prayer, we're to pray that we will escape the temptations of the world, right? In fact, in the New Living Translation, it says we're to pray not to yield to temptation. And that's what we looked at last week in Matthew 6:13, but to deliver us from evil. And then Jesus also warned His disciples about temptation. Matthew 26:41, He says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, because the spirit is indeed willing. But what's weak? The flesh is weak. So we need to keep that in mind and to pray and be on guard. But the bottom line is, as we've talked about before, you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can certainly stop it from nesting in your hair. And we're going to see where that came from, because that was from Greg Laurie. Tonight we're going to see that commentary where he talks about that. So that's why it's important to us to look at these objectives. And the objectives we're going to explore tonight is that we're going to look at David as a bad example, at least in this light, how he bowed to temptation. And that we're going to try to use that as a lessons learned. And then we are going to look at how we are to keep a pure heart and a pure mind and a pure soul, and to keep our bodies pure as well, and being faithful to the one who we're engaged with and engaged to. Because if you have Christ living in you, you certainly are engaged with Him, right? On a moment-by-moment basis. And ultimately, with eternity in our hearts, He's the one we're engaged to as well. So that's our objectives for tonight. All right, let's go ahead and turn to page 273, and I'll begin chapter 11, David and Bathsheba. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was and was told she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to her, and when she came to the palace, he slept with her. She had just completed the purification rites after having her menstrual period. Then she returned home. Later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, "I'm pregnant." Then David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent him to David. When Uriah arrived, David asked him how Joab and the army was getting along and how the war was progressing. Then he told Uriah, "Go on home and relax." David even sent a gift to Uriah after he had left the palace, but Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. When David heard that Uriah had not gone home, he summoned him and asked, "What's the matter? Why didn't you go home last night after being away for so long?" Uriah replied, "The ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents, and Joab and my master's men are camping in the open fields. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear that I would never do such a thing." "Well, stay here today," David told him, "and tomorrow you may return to the army." So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David invited him to dinner and got him drunk. But even then, he couldn't get Uriah to go home to his wife. Again, he slept at the palace entrance with the king's palace guards. Let me just stop there for a moment. So we see King David, we talked about this when we went through forgiveness. We've seen King David, not only had he lusted in his heart, not only had he committed the sin of adultery, but he was conspiring to try to get Uriah to sleep with his wife so he could cover up the fact that she was pregnant by him. Well, we're going to see that it goes on, and he's going to conspire to murder Uriah and so on. So let's go on. So then the next, by the way, though, Bathsheba, what a perfect name, huh? I don't know if that was her, it obviously was her name beforehand, but Bathsheba, that's interesting. So the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and gave it to Uriah to deliver. The letter instructed Joab, "Station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is fiercest, then pull back so that he will be killed." So Joab assigned Uriah to a spot close to the city wall where he knew the enemy's strongest men were fighting. When the enemy soldiers came out of the city to fight, Uriah the Hittite was killed along with several other Israelite soldiers. Then Joab sent a battle report to David. He told his messenger, "Report all the news of the battle to the king, but he might get angry and ask, 'Why did the troops get so close to the city? Didn't they know there would be shooting from the walls? Wasn't Abimelech, son of Gideon, killed at Thebez by a woman who threw a millstone down on him from the wall? Why would you get so close to the wall?' Then tell him, 'Uriah the Hittite was killed too.'" So the messenger went to Jerusalem and gave a complete report to David. "The enemy came out against us in the open fields," he said, "and as we chased them back to the city gate, the archers on the wall shot arrows at us. Some of the king's men were killed, including Uriah the Hittite." "Well, tell Joab not to be discouraged," David said. "The sword devours this one today and that one tomorrow. Fight harder next time and conquer the city." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. When the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives. Then she gave birth to a son, but the Lord was displeased with what David had done. Chapter 12. So the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to tell David this story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb, and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are that man. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. From this time on, your family will live by the sword because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. This is what the Lord says, because of what you have done, I will cause your household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes, and he will go to bed with them in public view. You did it secretly, but I will make this happen to you openly in the sight of all Israel. Then David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. Nevertheless, because you have shown utter contempt for the Lord by doing this, your child will die. So several lessons here. We'll go ahead and read the commentary, but just some that come to mind right quick are that while we may be forgiven for sins, we still have to suffer the consequences of those sins. And we're going to see that David suffered egregiously, as Absalom would take his wives and take them for his own on top of the roof in public view, and that Absalom would try to take the kingdom from his father, and that his other son would rape his daughter, and which was his half-sister, Tamar. So a lot of things went on in this that we can speculate was from this sin. But anyway, the commentary says, don't place yourself in the way of unnecessary temptation. David fell headlong into temptation without thinking of the consequences. What is even more perplexing is that he was known as a man after God's own heart, as it says in Acts 13:22. He was the one who, years before, had killed the giant Philistine, Goliath. David was also the same man who had been divinely appointed to lead the nation of Israel and who had led his army to many victories. How could a man of such character and with such a great love for God make such a huge mistake? In this story, we find that David made at least four mistakes that led him to commit sexual sin. And the four things were, David lowered his guard. Instead of leading his troops into battle, David was on his roof taking some time off. In addition, he didn't seem to engage in activities like worshiping God, spending time alone with God, and depending upon God for strength. By moving away from his intimacy with God, he became more vulnerable to temptation. Now, we've often heard that if we're not moving forward in our relationship with God, we're moving backwards. Well, this is a prime example of that. And I heard the illustration the other day. It's like our relationship with God is like we're going up a down escalator, right? As long as you're moving forward, you can stay and you're making progress up that escalator. The moment you stop, guess what happens? It's like the world just like pulls you into it. So we got to keep going up those stairs focused on the Lord. And He will give us the strength and the energy to do that. Number two, David entertained temptation. David could have turned away from the scene of Bathsheba bathing herself, but he didn't. Jesus warns us that anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew 5:28. It is wrong to purposely put yourself in a position to be exposed to things that could cause you to sin. David could have looked away, but he didn't. Number three, David acted on the temptation. David allowed lust to build in his heart and could no longer resist the temptation. He could have repented, but instead he entered into an immoral relationship. Number four, David developed a dullness toward sin. When David found out that Bathsheba was pregnant, he committed more sins to cover the first. These included deception and murder. He allowed his sin to control him and could no longer distinguish between right and wrong. While David eventually repented of his sin, he was still left with the consequences. Bathsheba's child from that union died shortly after birth. In addition, David's future family problems may have ties to his sin with Bathsheba. Learn from David's tragic mistake. Do not place yourself unnecessarily in harm's way. Instead, ask God to strengthen you to live a life of purity. All right, so just some of those, just some of the highlights from that. Again, we won't dwell on this too much because we did cover it a lot in forgiveness. But the highlights I captured was that even a man after God's own heart can and will be tempted. But we're not to give in to that temptation. We're to run from it and to not put ourselves in those kind of situations. And David made four mistakes. He lowered his guard. He wasn't where he should have been. And you know, that often happens to us. If you know there's things going on in a certain place, you should stay out of those places. What's that old hee-haw joke? I had my jaw broken seven places. Well, then stay out of those places. He entertained temptation. He lusted in his heart. See, he couldn't stop him from seeing her to begin with, but then he sat there or stood there and dwelled on it. And then he started asking questions and he acted upon it. So, you know, he entertained that temptation. Then he acted upon the temptation and he committed adultery. He developed a dullness towards sin and he allowed sin to control him. And this is what we call where we let Satan get a foothold or a stronghold. Once we start allowing temptation to control our life and we made that mistake, and instead of turning to God and repenting right away, what we tend to do is to cover it up, try to justify it. And then it starts controlling our lives. Well, if I do this and then do that and then I can do this, and what's it end up doing? Making a bigger mess out of everything, right? But that's where when Satan can come in and have a stronghold or a foothold in your life. So we need to repent immediately and turn back as soon as the Spirit, well, turn back immediately. So the bottom line is that even though David repented of his sin, he still suffered the consequences of it. And we see so many marriages and so many lives impacted by disease and by, you know, broken relationships and divorces and those kind of things. So while this indiscretion may appear to be inviting and fun, it's not worth the price you're going to pay because we will suffer the consequences. So do not place ourselves in harm's way. Instead, ask God to strengthen us to live a life of purity. And again, there's much more we could pull out of this, but we are going to have another study on temptation when we get into the first step. So we'll save that for that time. All right. So don't place yourself in the way of unnecessary temptation. You know, Satan is very crafty, and he uses time-proven methods. You know, and it's just like the old football euphemisms. And this is Walter Payton, by the way, if you guys know Sweetness, WT. I'm a Bears fan, by the way, and they're not in the Super Bowl this year. However, the euphemism is keep running that play until they stop it. Well, what does Satan do? He keeps running the same play until we stop it. And what's that same play? Sin is produced the same way every time. We are in a place, position, or situation we shouldn't be in. Number two, we see. Then we ponder or we dwell on what it would be like. You know, all these things go through our head. And then we act upon that sin as it has become too great to withstand. We then try and justify it in our minds and it becomes in control or Satan has a foothold. We then suffer the consequences of the sin. Just like Eve, our eyes lead us into temptation, right? And the Lord says, you know, hear my word, you know, be doers of his word. To hear and to be doers of the word, it's the eyes, you know, that we lust after. So to stop the play, we must ask God to open the eyes of our heart. And what is our heart? We're going to see here in a little bit that not only did God say that he would become our God and we would be his people, and that he would write his commandments or his word on our hearts, he also says he's going to take our stone hearts and make it flesh, make it soft, so that he can mold it and make us malleable, just as we see David will become later when he repents, he turns back to God. And so at the earliest stages, we need to repent, and repentance will restore us, and we will have forgiveness, but we still have to suffer the consequences of those mistakes that we make. All right, so Satan still uses the same time-proven tactics. This keeps working. All right, so guard the content of your thoughts. Don't fill your mind with the world's moral filth. Let's go ahead and turn to page 1102, and we're going to read 2 Timothy 2:22. And it says, run from anything that stimulates youthful lusts. Instead, pursue righteous living, faithfulness, love, and peace. Enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. So guard the content of your thoughts. The commentary says, in Paul's second letter to Timothy, he gave Timothy helpful advice on how to live a pure life. This advice included recognizing his potential to sin, avoiding influences that could inspire youthful lust, pursuing faith, love, and peace, and spending time with other believers whose hearts are pure. One of the more difficult challenges of living a pure life is guarding the content of our thoughts. It has been said, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop it from building a nest in your hair. In the same way, we cannot stop an impure or wicked thought from knocking on the door of our imagination, but we certainly can keep that door closed and locked. And you know, that's what my wife has shown here in this picture. Temptation, do not enter, right? She got that door blocked, locked, boarded up, and nailed. Danger. It is hell without Jesus, and that's for sure. The bottom line is we don't want to be tempted. We want to make sure that we lock that door when we have temptation, not let it come in to our soul. If we don't, and we allow tempting thoughts to infiltrate our mind, we may fall, allowing our old nature to prevail. The good news is that even though each one of us is still capable of falling, we don't have to. If we stay close to the Lord and follow Paul's advice in this verse, we will be building a strong fortress around our life, including our thoughts, and it will be harder for Satan's arrows of temptation to get through. All right, so Paul's advice to Timothy was recognize your potential to sin. You know, the bottom line is often think, well, we've overcome that. You know, we can be around these things now because, you know, it's not a temptation anymore. Well, you know, it's just like Peter when he went into the enemy's camp. That's when he got set up to deny Christ 3 times. Well, the same thing happened to us. When we think we're the strongest, that's when we get into trouble. The Lord wants us where we're our weakest, so we have to depend on Him. Okay? So don't ever think that you've overcome something that has tempted you in the past. The best thing to do is to avoid that, because if it hooked you once, it can do it again. All right, it's just like alcohol. Being a drunk, I stay out of bars. All right, I mean, that's a bad place. Well, but look at all them sinners in there. Look at all the good. Wrong, you know. No, I'll meet them at church, right? Or at work or whatever. But so I don't go into bars, and I don't hang around with people that do drink or whatever while they're drinking or whatever. So avoid influences that could also inspire youthful lust. And we've all went through those times of youthful lust and the things that used to cloud our minds and all that. We're to mature in Christ and to not look back at those things, but to look forward to what Christ has for us. And Christ has so much more for us. That's so much more beautiful and so much more worthwhile. Pursue faith, love, and peace. And we're talking about the love that Jesus Christ has for us and how we are to love Him with all our hearts, mind, strength, and soul, and to love our neighbor as ourselves in a sacrificial manner. And that will bring us peace. And peace stands for purchased entirely at Christ's expense, because what He did for us, we can then have the peace knowing that He's in control of our lives if we continue moment by moment to choose to walk in the Spirit instead of the flesh. And we need to spend time in fellowship with other believers who have pure hearts, because iron sharpens iron. It can strengthen us just like we're in fellowship here tonight. It builds each other up as we disciple one another, and where two or more are gathered, we know that Christ is in our presence. So we're to be in fellowship with one another. So those people that say, oh, well, I can fellowship out on the golf course. Well, maybe they can with Christians, but the bottom line, we're also to be in church. We're also to be where our minds are focused on Christ and on worship and on the things that He would have us focus on collectively as a church, as a fellowship, as the body of Christ. One of the most difficult challenges to leading a pure life is guarding the content of your thoughts. Now, I mean, you can be sitting there in the most holiest places, in church or whatever, and all of a sudden this weird thought comes to your head. I don't have them, but I've heard people, you know, they've talked about them, right? Where they say, you can't stop that stuff. But the bottom line is like, where'd that come from? Lift it up in prayer and move on. So that's what he's talking about as far as you can't stop the bird from flying over your head. In the same way, you can't stop an impure or wicked thought from knocking on the door of our imagination, but we can keep the door closed and locked. And that's what John's talking about. Take control, self-control, and move on. And again, first thing you can do is pray about it and say, take this away from me. If you don't, or if we don't, we may fall and allow the old sin nature to prevail. The good news is, while we may still be able to stumble and fall, we don't have to, because God enables us and empowers us so that we don't have to. So, beware of the sins of the heart. As my wife shows here, what was I thinking? The person who commits adultery in his heart is just as guilty as the person who actually carries it out. All right? So the person commits it in his heart is just as guilty as far as Christ is concerned as the one who carries it out. Now, of course, we've talked about this before. You may not suffer the same consequences, but again, Christ is making, you know, a very important point here. So let's read what he has to say on page 841, Matthew 5:27. You have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even your right eye or your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand or your right hand, and that's what those asterisks, when you look down there, it talks about the right hand and the right eye. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. All right, so let's see what Greg has to say about this. Beware of the sins of the heart. Some people have the mistaken notion that unless you commit the act of adultery, you have not really sinned. They think it is okay to fantasize about or look at someone so long as you don't become involved with that person. But Jesus cuts straight to the core. He lets us know that even a lustful glance is as sinful as committing the act of adultery. In the original Greek, one of the meanings for the word Jesus uses for look is intentional and repeated gazing. You know, at work we have the sexual harassment. You know, we have zero tolerance for sexual harassment. Don't be shaking your head. I'm sure the police department has that too, right? But they call it oogling, right? When you oogle somebody where you'd stare or whatever, that's what they're talking about here, repeated gazing. Jesus' remedy for someone who has a problem in this area seems rather harsh, but you really have to look at the context and the culture of the day to understand this radical but important statement. In the Jewish culture, the right eye represented one's best vision, and the right hand represented one's best skills. In essence, Jesus is saying that you should be willing to give up whatever is necessary to keep you from falling into this sin. That may mean terminating a relationship, canceling cable or a magazine subscription, or changing how or where you spend your spare time. Remove yourself from those things that can have a spiritually destructive effect on your life. Then take practical steps to fill your mind with the things of God. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Philippians 4:8. You know, a lot of people do think it's okay to fantasize. But Jesus says that's absolutely not the case. we're to keep our marriage bed pure. So our thoughts are to be on our wives or our spouse. And he also talks about, we're to drink from our own cistern. The one that the Lord has given us, that's who we're to stay with. But Jesus is very clear. Even a lustful glance is as sinful as committing the act of adultery. We are therefore to be willing to do whatever it takes to keep from committing this sin. Even to the illustration of giving up our best eye or the skills that we would make a living with is basically what they're saying. To maim ourselves if it was necessary to stay out of that, because otherwise we will have hell and damnation for eternity. Therefore, we are to remove ourselves from the things that are spiritually destructive, even if it means we have to end a relationship, even if it means we got to cancel our cable TV, our magazine subscriptions, and we need to take a look at where we spend our spare time. And as he pointed out, we are to fill our minds with the things of God, Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So that's what we're to do, is to dwell on those things. And that'll keep us from stumbling and falling in this area. Pressing on. Avoid adulterous relationships. God specifically warns us against living in immoral relationships. So let's read 1 Thessalonians 4:1 through 8 on page 1088. 4:1-8 says, "Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God, as we have taught you. You live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more. For you remember what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his way. Never harm or cheat a Christian brother in this matter by violating his wife, for the Lord avenges all such sins, as we have solemnly warned you before. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." All right, so the commentary says, avoid adulterous relationships. This passage gives some strong reasons as to why we should avoid sexual immorality at all costs. Beyond that, there are at least six more damaging consequences the sin of adultery causes. Number one, adultery inflicts incredible pain on the adulterer's spouse. A married adulterer violates the oneness with his or her mate by entering into this bond with another person. This sin is so serious that Jesus said it could be grounds for divorce, Matthew 19:9. While a marriage can survive the pain of adultery with God's help, the level of trust will never be the same. Number two, adultery does irreparable damage to the adulterer. Though God will forgive the person who commits this sin, others will not forgive this person so quickly. This person's reputation will be tarnished, and Satan will undoubtedly riddle him or her with guilt. Number three, adultery tremendously hurts the adulterer's children. A person who commits this sin may never fully regain his or her children's trust. Worse yet, the adulterer's children may even follow in his or her footsteps and fall into the same sin later in life, as seen in the life of King David. Number four, believers who commit adultery give the church a bad reputation. Scripture teaches that when one part of the body of Christ suffers, we all suffer. It says, see 1 Corinthians 12:26. All Christians are representatives of the church, and when a Christian sin is exposed, that person has hurt the reputation of the church, especially if that person is in a position of leadership. Number five, adultery hurts the cause of Christ. Such behavior hurts a Christian's witness and damages his or her credibility. Those who claim to follow Christ and commit adultery hurt not only their own reputation, but also the reputation of Christ. Food for thought there, huh? The reputation of Christ, not only their own. Number six, adultery is a sin against the Lord. This should be the primary motive for living a pure life. Remember Joseph's response to Potiphar's wife when faced with this temptation. How could I do such a wicked thing? It would be a great sin against God. And that's Genesis 39:9. As Paul reminds us in this text, God has given us His Holy Spirit to live in us. The more His Spirit fills and controls our life, the less likely we will be to give in to the temptation of adultery. Now, what comes to mind is Satan would like nothing more than to cause the leader of a church to fall or to stumble. And, you know, I think of like Tammy Faye Baker and Jim Baker and Swaggart and all that, you know. And look how many people were crushed by that. I mean, I'm not sure that, you know, I don't know what the result of that was. But when you see somebody that has been your spiritual leader like that and they stumble and fall, just what it, you know, must do to them as far as shaking their faith and shaking their confidence. And who are most vulnerable? Vulnerable, right? Are people who are in these positions, right? Because constantly they're dealing with people's emotions and put in places. And pastors have to be very cautious not to put themselves in places such as that, because even though they can yield to it, we shouldn't be in those situations. Under spiritual attack, exactly. Absolutely. And we're going to build on that. That's a great point. And we're going to talk about that. And also how Paul says that, you know, he's kept us like with the purity of a virgin, mm-hmm. the same thing. So we're going to build on that. So we're to treat others as sisters and brothers in Christ. So the highlights of that is there's six damaging consequences of adultery. It inflicts incredible harm on the spouse. It does irreparable damage to the adulterer. Tremendously hurts the children of the relationship. Believers who do this give the church a bad reputation, especially if they're in a leadership position. It hurts the cause of Christ. It hurts the reputation of Christ. And, you know, that's the first time I had heard that. But it does. I mean, because here, you know, you portray yourself as a man of God or a man after God's own heart, and then you would do something like that. And we can all stumble and fall into that. And it is a sin against the Lord, and this is the primary reason for us not to do it, because it is a sin against God, and that we are to have pure lives. As Joseph said, it would be a great sin against God, and we're to keep that in mind. And as John pointed out, to think of others as our brothers and sisters. And the more the Holy Spirit fills us and controls our lives, the less likely we will be to commit a sin. But don't ever get overconfident, because right when you're puffed up, guess what? Pride comes before a fall, right? And that's what happens. My thought is what we started with in our motivation is 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. It was common to King David. It's common to us. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will always provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Right? So we can stand up under it. But we have a responsibility. We got to act too. We got to move. We got to take those escape routes. Because after all, we are betrothed to Christ. Therefore, be faithful to the one who truly loves you. As His betrothed, we have been sealed by Him, and we are to act in kind. In other words, we're to act as we are His betrothed. As Paul said in Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And this being a picture of purity. And so when we go after other gods or other idols, whether it's material things, whether it's lust of the heart or whatever, that's not the life that God desires. And for us to remember that we are His betrothed. And what would His betrothed do but keep themselves faithful in to and through Him, right? And He lives and indwells in us and enables us to do that. So we are to be faithful as we await Him and not seek after other gods. And this would be like committing adultery too. So we've seen the lust of the flesh, but if we start lusting of the things of the world, that's like committing adultery to Him too, because we've talked about this before. What are the three things God doesn't have? He's got everything else. He owns everything else in the world. He doesn't have our time. He doesn't have our attention, and He doesn't have our love. Those are the three things that only we can give Him. And when we're giving it to someone else or something else, He's a jealous God. He's jealous. That's like committing adultery. That's like the unfaithful betrothed. So I wanted to bring that point forward too, because we get locked in maybe on the things of the flesh, but I think the things that creep in of the world are much more subtle and much harder to guard against. You know, all of a sudden it's like, wow, you know, I haven't been in prayer for 2 or 3 days. I haven't done this. You know, I'm out doing things of the world, worshiping work, working at play, and playing at worship. So that, to me, is what I've got to guard against. And so I just wanted to bring that forward. He gave us his last will and testament, the new covenant, to help us to do so. It says in Hebrews 10, 15, and 16, he would be our God and we would be his people. He would write his laws on our hearts and minds, and his spirit would testify all of this to us. Loose paraphrase. Upon his death and resurrection and return to the Father, he gave us his comforter. He said, let not your heart be troubled, right? Trust in God, trust in Jesus. I go to the Father, but I'm going to send you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. So he gave us the seal of his Holy Spirit. This was his deposit or his engagement ring till he would return, and a guarantee that he will return for us. His Spirit of truth will instruct us in the way, the truth, and the life. And that's the life of purity through being in his word and trusting in him, all right, through the truth. And we are therefore to rely on his leading, enablement and empowerment, our spirit communing with his spirit. That's what a relationship with God is all about. Not what we can do in the flesh so much, but what our spirit is doing, communing with his spirit, and us living that sanctified life, or our lives being a reflection of his righteousness or godliness in our lives. Ezekiel 36:26-27 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. How do we do it? We don't do it through anything of us, but we do it through the spirit of truth. And when we have that, then we will be able to remain true to him, pure in mind, body and soul, because he is faithful. Even though we're not, he is faithful. He has given us a heart of flesh. He's given us the spirit. He will keep us following his decrees if we will let him. Amen. Amen. The full armor of God keeps us protected. Ephesians 6:10-18. This is really good stuff. The whole armor of God, basically, he gives us the full armor of God to be able to do this. And the word says it much better than I could. So let me just read it to you. And it says in Ephesians 6:10-18, it says, a final word. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. And we just looked at a bunch of his strategies, right? We need to stand firm. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth, and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. And that means praying for your brothers and praying for your sisters to lead godly and pure lives, right? So this reads a little awkward, but the way I remember, shod your feet in the readiness of the gospel. Gird yourself in the belt of truth. Put on that breastplate of righteousness to protect your soul from anything coming on. Have that shield of faith to add to everything else, that shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, where you never have to think about whether or not you're saved or whatever, but also having that clean mind and keeping those thoughts out of your mind. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word. And don't forget, part of that armor of God is to be in prayer. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions, always, for all things, including your brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? Amen. You want to know how to be pure? This is it. This is it. And He's given it to us. And the capability to not only put it on, but to stand firm and fight the good fight, because we will be under attack. But He has not left us as orphans. He's given us the Comforter. Amen. Amen. All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much. Thank You for being our God. Thank You for making us Your people. Thank You for making us holy. And just help us consecrate ourselves, dedicate ourselves to You, to live the lives that would be pleasing to You. And not only that, help us help others lead that life too by instructing and encouraging and helping one another in prayer, so that we can, iron sharpen iron, and that we can work together for the good, Father, for those who love us. And that is You, Father, and You love us, and how the whole body of Christ You intend for good, and how we strengthen one another and we help one another. And that's why we are the body, because one part by itself is ineffective. But when we work together as the church, as the betrothed, as the ones who wait to be married to Jesus Christ, just help us in that, Father. And just may we also as individuals just stand firm, Father, with the full armor that You give us, and be able to use it effectively against the spiritual warfare that we know that we are under. Jesus was under it. We're going to be under it. But He indwells in us, and we just thank You for that, Father, and just help us fight the good fight. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.